Well, good afternoon, everyone. How are you? Good. It's been a long time since I've seen you all, so I hope you're well. You've been keeping well over the last year or so. We're going to be picking up in your series on the Beatitudes today. So if you want to turn to Matthew's Gospel in your Bibles or your phones or whatever you happen to have with you, it will help you just to have that in front of you, Matthew chapter 5. In the Beatitudes, Jesus is setting out what it looks like to be a blessed person. And he details the types of people who are going to be blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And I don't know about you, but certainly in the past, I've been tempted to read these verses in such a way that tries to work out which of these categories applies to me. I don't know if you've ever wasted a minute or two on one of those online quizzes which asks you a series of questions to try and deduce which personality you are, which Friends character are you, which Marvel superhero are you, or a slightly more niche one, which medieval theologian are you? The answer for that one was Luther, I'm pleased to report. And the problem is we often approach the Beatitudes in the same kind of way as those quizzes. We treat them in the way that we try and look through this list and try and work out which of these applies to me. Because I think we act as if, or we approach this as if, well, I've just got to make sure that I'm blessed somehow. Jesus gives all these different ways that and groups of people who are blessed, but which of the categories do I fall into? Am I going to get the kingdom of heaven, or will I be comforted, or will I inherit the earth, or will I be satisfied, or receive mercy, or see God, or be called a son of God? Which of these blessings is mine? And my suspicion is that we often fall into a trap of wanting just blessed enough Christianity. We want to make sure we exhibit just enough of these characteristics that we know that we're kind of in the blessed side of things. But not so much that it actually fundamentally forces us to reorientate our lives in how we live for Jesus. But I think in these Beatitudes, Jesus is doing something more profound than that. He's not listing a kind of random list of eight groups of people that we're to try and work out which one applies to us. He's setting out a more comprehensive and a more beautiful, I think, picture of what it looks like, or what it ideally should look like, to be one of his disciples. And in some respects, these verses are descriptive. They describe how God blesses his people. But I think as we seek to be changed and conformed to Christ's image, that actually I think it's normal that we should expect to exhibit some of these, or more of these, characteristics, not in our own efforts, but as we seek Christ's help and as we seek to live faithfully in obedience to him. And I think if we look down the verses that you've already covered in the preceding weeks, that there's a sense of progression in how these Beatitudes move. So Jesus starts by talking about how blessed people, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's people who are totally dependent on God, aware of their neediness of him. And he says that theirs is their kingdom of heaven. So the Beatitudes start with this verse that emphasizes our acute need of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And he then moves on to talk about the mournful being blessed. And I don't think that Jesus is primarily talking here about those who are maybe suffering a bereavement or are suffering in some other kind of way. I'm sure this has application to those people, but I think he's primarily talking about people who mourn over their sin, people who are poor in spirit, realize their dependence on God, people who mourn over their sin, and he says that they will be comforted. And then he goes on to talk about the meek. These are the people who, rather than trusting in their own strength, trust in God. They submit themselves to God. And he says that they will inherit the earth. So we've got this picture developing already here of someone who, the ideal disciple, the one who is poor in spirit, realizes their dependence on God, mourns over their sin, humbly submits to God. And then he goes on to say that he mentions people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. People who desperately desire the righteousness of God, the righteousness offered in the gospel, and also his ongoing sanctifying righteousness. And he says that that person will be satisfied. And so I think the verses we're going to be focusing on today, verses 7 and 8, follow on from this progression. They're building out this picture of what it looks like to be a disciple. So we read this in Matthew 5, verse 7 and 8. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And what I want to do today is just take each of these in turn and unpack them as best as I'm able to. So I should probably pray for God's help. Father, thank you for these words in Matthew's gospel. Thank you for Jesus' teaching. Thank you for how it convicts us and instructs us and helps us to be conformed more and more into the image of your Son. I pray that you would help me to speak today. Pray that you would help us to understand these verses and how to live them out. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It sounds simple, doesn't it? Or at least simple to understand, maybe not simple to live out, but it sounds simple to understand. But I think it's worth trying to unpack this as much as we're able to. So as I was studying this passage over the last couple of weeks and thinking through it, a whole series of questions came to my mind as I thought about this verse. And so I want to just try and address these questions as a kind of way of opening this up for us a little bit. So what exactly is mercifulness? These are the questions I had. What exactly is mercifulness? Who are we meant to be merciful to? Who will we receive mercy from? How do our mercifulness and God's mercifulness relate to one another? And how do we show mercy? And in fact, and how do we grow in mercifulness? So let's take these in turn. What exactly is mercifulness? Well, the Oxford English Dictionary, always a solid place to start for these things, defines mercy as compassion shown to a person who is in a position of powerlessness or subjection, or to a person who has no right or claim to receive kindness, kind and compassionate treatment in a case where severity is merited or expected, especially in giving legal judgment or passing sentence. So being merciful is defined in large part by being compassionate, and especially to those who are in some way helpless. In many ways, it's similar to being gracious, but it's slightly different too. If grace is a loving response to offered to someone who is undeserving, then mercy is a loving response offered to someone who is helpless in some way. The 17th century English Puritan Thomas Watson put it this way. I've been reading Thomas Watson a lot this week, so you might hear me quote him just once or twice today, or more. Thomas Watson said this. He said, "What is meant by mercifulness? I answer, it is a melting disposition whereby we lay to heart the miseries of others and are ready on all occasions to be instrumental for their good." That's beautiful. That's an amazing description of mercifulness. A melting disposition whereby we lay to heart the miseries of others and are ready on all occasions to be instrumental for their good. I don't know about you, but that description, it just reminds me so clearly of the parable that Jesus told of the Good Samaritan, where the Samaritan catches sight of a man who's been beaten up along the roadside, left half dead, and rather than walking by, the Samaritan has compassion on the man. He has a melting disposition towards this man's miseries. And he goes out of his way to ensure that he is cared for, even though he no doubt risked ritual uncleanness in the process. And he binds the wounds and he puts oil on them and he lifts him up onto his own donkey. And he not only takes him to an inn to recuperate, but pays out of his own pocket. Mercy is something that relieves the consequences of sin in others. That's what the Good Samaritan did. He relieved the consequences of sin in this man. And that's what we're supposed to do as Christians in the lives of those we encounter. We're supposed to show mercy to them, this melting disposition. So who are we meant to show mercy to? That was my second question. Well, anyone who needs it, really, we should show mercy to, but especially to those who are helpless and needy. And of course, when we hear this, our mind instantly springs to kind of a plethora of people who we might think of as being helpless and needy. The homeless, the sick, the suffering, the imprisoned, the bereaved, the outcasts, and so on. All of these people are people we should want to show mercy to. But also those who are spiritually helpless, those who are far from God, they're in need of mercy too. Who will we receive mercy from? Now, I'm sure if you're the sort of person who is frequently showing mercy to others, you're probably more likely to receive mercy from others. I think that is probably a kind of a natural reality. But I don't think this verse is talking about that. I don't think it's saying that if you're a kind of merciful person, therefore you'll just receive mercy back from other people. I think it is primarily talking about receiving mercy from God. It builds on the preceding Beatitudes in that way, the ones that have talked about our disposition before God, our neediness, our mournfulness over sin, our meekness, our submissiveness to God, our hungering and thirsting for his righteousness. It builds on them in that way. And actually, I think I've got good reason to think this, because if you skip forward a chapter in Matthew to Matthew 6, at the end of the Lord's Prayer in verses 14 and 15, you'll see that Jesus says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So there is this kind of link between our mercifulness towards others and God's mercifulness to us, which then raises the next question. How do our mercifulness and God's mercifulness relate to one another? Is it the case that our mercifulness causes God to be merciful? Is it the case that God's waiting and watching for you this week to see whether you act with mercy, to go, okay, you've shown mercy, right, now I'll show mercy? Is that what's going on here? Well, I don't think that's what the Bible is teaching. If we look at other places in the New Testament, places like 1 John 4:19, we read that we love because he first loved us. The picture that is consistently painted in the New Testament is that God is the one who initiates in our relationship with him. He pursues us. He shows us mercy. He shows us grace. So it doesn't really make sense that he would be kind of watching and waiting to see if we show mercy before he shows mercy to us. So is it the case that there's not really any link at all? Well, I don't think that's right either. So what is the link between being merciful and receiving mercy? Our mercifulness does not cause God to be merciful to us, but our mercifulness is an evidence of the fact that we have been shown mercy by God. If we don't show mercy to others, It suggests that we're just unaware of our need for mercy and of how mercy has been extended to us in Christ. Our mercifulness towards others is the diagnosis of whether or not we have really known God's mercy to us. So while it doesn't cause God to be merciful, it is intricately tied to God's mercifulness. The person who's aware of their needness, has mourned over their sins, has put their trust in God rather than their own strength, who hungers for his righteousness, is the one who's able to show mercy to others because they've known their need for mercy and have experienced God's mercy to them. Jesus illustrates this far better than I can. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 18. Jesus tells a parable there, one that I'm sure you know well. Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35. I'll pick up in 23. My apologies. Jesus says this: "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Our mercifulness isn't the cause of God's mercy, but it is the just and appropriate response to the mercy that God has shown us in pitying us in our fallen state, sending his Son, forgiving the debt of sin and reconciling us to himself. To be unmerciful is to forget how needy we are and how gracious God has been to us. My next question: so how do we show mercy? There's no doubt a huge number of ways that we can practically show mercy to those that we come into contact with in our daily lives, whether at work or in the places that we live or in our studies or whatever it may be. And you'll have ideas about how best to do that, how you can show kindness to people, how you can help them in a variety of ways. But we can also show what Thomas Watson calls soul mercy to people. For people who are spiritually drowning and dying without knowing Christ, the most merciful thing we can do for them is not to help their practical needs, as important as those are, but to speak to them about Christ, to pray that they may come to know Christ. Matthew Henry said, "We must do all we can to help those who are in misery. We must have compassion on the souls of others and help them, pity those who are in sin, and seek to snatch them out like brands from the burning." And that doesn't just apply to non-Christians, to those who don't know God at all. We would obviously want to show them that kind of mercy. But what about amongst the church here, amongst your brothers and sisters in Christ? If you see your brother or sister inflicting wounds on themselves or others through sin, it's not merciful to ignore it. It's not merciful to leave them to their own devices. It's merciful to point them to Christ, to preach the gospel to them, to correct them, to rebuke them, so that they're restored in their walk with God. So we show mercy to others, particularly soul mercy to others, by engaging with them, speaking about them, to them about Christ and about his goodness and about his mercy towards us. And often I know we feel weak and ill-equipped to do this. And that's okay. We are weak people, but people who have been shown mercy by God. And actually, it's just right and proper that we should share that with others. So how can we grow in mercifulness? Lots of practical things, but honestly, I think the most important are remember and pray. Remember the mercy that God has shown to us in Christ. I really encourage you, just dwell on that. If you feel in your heart you don't have that melting disposition, spend time this week just reflecting on and remembering the mercy of Christ towards us. Take a passage like Romans 5, 6 to 11, and meditate on it. Read it. Read it again. Chew it over in your heart and your mind, and let it warm your heart as you're reminded of all that God has done for us. In fact, I'll just read this bit from Romans 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That is a packed passage, and I would encourage you to read over and reread that and reflect on it, and marvel at what God has done for us. Yet when we're confronted with people who need mercy, we're often prone to forget this. We sometimes don't have that melting disposition towards people. I know I don't always have this. Perhaps we're harsh like the servant in the parable, or perhaps more likely, we're just too self-consumed, too busy going about our lives to even notice. And so we need to remind ourselves of what Christ has done for us, but we also need to pray. We need to pray that God would help us to grow in mercifulness. And pray that God would give you opportunities to show mercy to those around you. We live in a world where people are desperately in need of God's mercy, particularly these soul mercies. They often don't show it. They hide it away. They put up a good performance. And so we actually need God's discernment as well, sometimes just to know how best to show that mercy to others. So that's the first of these Beatitudes. The second in this passage is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Again, this sounds simple, but we need to think through it carefully. So here are some questions that came to my mind thinking through this verse. What does it mean to be pure in heart? What does it mean that they will see God? Am I pure in heart? And how can I grow in pure-heartedness? Purity was a big issue for many people in Jesus' day. Throughout the Gospels, we see the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, were acutely aware of their need for purity. But the sort of purity that they're pursuing was an external kind of purity. And Jesus rebukes them for that. In Matthew 23, 25 to 28, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So when Jesus is talking about the pure in heart, he's clearly talking about more than just outward moral obedience. He's got more in mind than just keeping the religious rules. He's talking about an inward purity. And if you do all of the external right things as Christians, but it's just an outward performance, then you're like a Pharisee. Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't be worried about the purity of our life. But we need to recognize that our external purity is like the stream that runs from the spring of our heart. Thomas Watson told his congregation, "A Christian's great care should be to keep the heart pure, as one would especially preserve the spring from being poisoned." You know, it's bad if poison gets into the stream way downstream. That's not good. But it's even worse if it gets into the source. And so when Jesus talks about the pure in heart, he's referring to those who are inwardly pure, pure in their inward thoughts and inclinations, not simply in their actions. And, you know, if you were to follow this on in the Sermon on the Mount, in the chapters that follow, you'd see Jesus say things like, "You've heard it said of old, that you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable for judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." It's a heart thing. It's not just about the external action. Or Jesus says, "You've heard it said, you should not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." See, being pure in heart isn't simply about how well we keep the rules or how well we can pull off an appearance of upstanding Christian behavior. It's about who we are before God. And I think this is one of the most challenging of the Beatitudes, one that cuts to the core. It poses awkward questions to us. It poses questions like, what do you think about when your mind wanders? What do you want more than anything else? Are your outward actions consistent with what goes on in your heart? Or are they kind of a facade, a pretense that is out of kilter with what goes on in your heart? So being pure in heart is about this kind of inward moral purity. And it also has this sense of being single-minded. Single-minded in our pursuit of God's righteousness. Single-minded in our pursuit of his kingdom. Single-minded in our pursuit, in our desire to live for him. And it's ultimately that helps foster this inward purity. So Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Well, what does it mean to see God? Well, I think it's talking about something both now and in the future. The pure-hearted disciple sees God now with the eye of faith. They see him. But they also will see him one day face to face, as he truly is. And 1 John 3, 2-3 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." There's this constant connection in the New Testament. You see similar things in Revelation between the purity of God's people and those who will see God. And whereas Moses was told that he could not see God's face and live, one day we shall see him. It is amazing. It genuinely is amazing that the king of all the universe, the one who created stars and galaxies and atoms, that God who created us from the dust of the earth should allow us to gaze on him in his beauty for eternity. It should cultivate us to want to live for him with that single-mindedness, a single-minded purity. And all of this then raises the question, am I pure in heart? Am I pure in heart? Thomas Watson, when he was preaching on the Beatitudes himself, he gave two lists. And I found these so helpful for just teasing out a little bit more. I've updated the language because it's a little bit old-fashioned. But he gives two lists, one of a pure heart and one of an impure heart. And I just want to read these two lists out to you and let you think a little bit about these and maybe to give yourself a kind of spiritual self-diagnosis as you listen. So here is seven signs of an impure heart. The impure heart is one that is unaware of its own sinfulness and ignorant of Christ. The impure heart is one that sees no need for purity. The impure heart is one that indulges in, delights in, caters for, and entertains sin, ignoring God's warnings against it. The impure heart is an unbelieving heart, not trusting in Christ and the gospel. The impure heart is a covetous heart, longing for other things other than God. The impure heart hates purity, it despises it. And finally, the impure heart not only hates purity, but publicly rejects it. Now listen to the seven signs of a pure heart. The pure heart is sincere, desiring to serve God wholeheartedly, willingly coming under the searching of his word. The pure heart breathes after purity, prizing it above gifts or riches. The pure heart abhors all sin and can't tolerate it. The pure heart avoids the appearance of evil in all circumstances because it would be dishonoring to God's name. The pure heart performs holy duties in a holy manner. It's not flippant about the things of God, but is watchful and prepared. The pure heart will have a pure life, talking frequently of God and walking faithfully with him. The pure heart is so in love with purity that nothing can draw it away from it. It's single-minded in its desire to live obediently to God. Which of those lists describes your heart? Chances are it's a mixture of the two. In some ways, we recognize aspects of the impure heart and aspects of the pure heart. And so the question we really should ask, how then do I grow in pure-heartedness? If my heart looks more like an impure heart, how would I grow in that? We could look to God's word. Jesus says in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Renew our hearts as we listen to God's word. This is going to sound odd. This is another one of Watson's suggestions. Go to the bath. He doesn't mean go and wash and have a shower or clean yourself outwardly, but he talks about it, the bath of tears and the bath of Christ's blood. He means that we should have a bath of tears, we should mourn over sin. Does your sin grieve you? We should mourn over sin, and we should have the bath of Christ's blood to repent and receive his forgiveness. We should seek the Spirit's help. The Spirit's the one who refines us, purifies us, helps us as we live the Christian life. We should find friends, find Christian brothers and sisters who are pure and walk alongside them. Learn from the pure in heart. Spend time with them. And we should pray for purity of heart. In Psalm 51, 10, after David, King David's been confronted in his sin by Nathan, he prays, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." We need to be people who pray those prayers. Pray that God, you would give me a pure heart. Now, in closing, let me say this. If you're listening to me talking and feeling, do you know, I'm not that merciful. I'm not that pure-hearted. And maybe you feel despondent. Please know that there is grace for you. That Jesus died for your sins. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We all fall short of this ideal of discipleship. But God has promised in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So don't run from Christ, run to him. And ask him to sanctify you and help you grow in Christ-likeness. Because any exhortation to mercifulness and to purity of heart is really an exhortation to Christ-likeness. Jesus was merciful. We see this throughout the Gospels. Matthew 9:36, when he saw the crowd, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without shepherd. Matthew 14:14, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Matthew 15:32, then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat." Jesus was constantly merciful to people in his ministry. And so to be merciful to others is to be to follow in Jesus' footsteps, to be Christ-like. He was also pure-hearted. He was inwardly pure. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Christ was pure. He was single-minded. In John 6:38, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He knew his purpose. He was pure in heart, and pure in life, in how he lived. The Lord we follow is not one who demands mercy and purity, but is one who is merciful and pure himself and extends mercy to us and makes us clean through the death of his Son. And so let us live in joyful discipleship and imitation of him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that we often don't live in a way that is merciful, in a way that is pure. Even this week, we may be able to think about moments in our days and things that have happened where we've not lived in the way that maybe we would want to in obedience to your word. I pray that you would forgive us. I thank you that in the gospel, you promised to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you for that, and I pray that you would sanctify all of us. Help us to grow in these areas. Help us to grow in mercifulness. Help us to grow in purity of heart, and that we would be more and more conformed into the image of your Son. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.